The mother returned home one afternoon to find the house strangely quiet. She was expecting her teenage son to be there with his friend Caleb, probably playing online rather than studying, and instead she found it empty. Then her phone pinged with a text, and the text said this: "Hi, Mom, I've skipped school. Not much point in going after the headmaster caught me drinking behind the art building and suspended me. So I just hotwired a teacher's car and headed downtown as fast as I could to see if I could spot my usual dealer and score some weed. However, this car kept tailing me and I couldn't shake it off. Besides, the flashing blue lights were a real distraction. And it meant that I didn't see the fancy BMW that had pulled up just outside the courthouse, and I slammed right into it. Fortunately, Chief Justice Perkins was okay, but I broke a leg, I was arrested, and I'm currently in A&E. As she sat down and tried to process all of this and what she was going to tell her husband, the phone pinged with another text from an unknown number. "Hi, Mum, I'm on Caleb's phone. I'm round at his house. None of that last text is true, but my school report is on the kitchen table and I just wanted to put things in perspective." And in many ways, Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are the report card of the church. In my work, we have what are called annual reviews, not report cards. And those annual reviews, which I get along with everybody else, are to see if staff are keeping to their role descriptions and are thriving in their work, and to see if we or they need to make any adjustments, with one purpose in mind: not the good of the organization, nor just the that the staff member might thrive and have their personal goals met, that we hope will still be true, but that the vision of the work will remain central to all that we're doing, that we will keep the main thing the main thing. In our Presbyterian system, we have consultations of congregations. I'm not sure how they work now or what they look at, but from what I remember a few years ago, I feared that they simply were structured around what one church planting and church rejuvenation author has called the ABC of church life: attendance, buildings, and cash. What he meant was that if you get a bunch of ministers together, or if you're in a room full of people talking about their church, before long, the questions will inevitably turn to three areas: what sort of numbers are you getting? What facilities do you have? How's the giving? Now, I may be doing the PCI and other churches a disservice, because I recognize that it is extremely difficult to actually accurately gauge the spiritual life and depth of any church. Which is why this type of report card that we see in Revelation 2 and 3 is important, because Jesus can. Jesus can see past the statistics. He can see underneath the activities. He can see right into the motivation of the leaders. He can see the attitude of a congregation. And for these seven churches in ancient Asia Minor, this is exactly what he does. This report card is written by Jesus. And it's asking deeper questions than you would get in any denominational or organizational survey. It gets to the heart of the matter. What makes this church tick? Last week, Christoph would have given you an overview of the beginning of this book, the vision that has Jesus at the center in chapter 1. The risen Lord coming to exiled John on the island of Patmos with words of encouragement for a persecuted church. The different parts of that vision symbolize different aspects of Christ's character and the ministry that he conducts among his churches. And at its most basic, the fundamental question that Christ asks of these churches through John, and that we can ask of any church, is this: where is he? Where is Jesus? Because we know that it's not beyond the realms of possibility that a church could be doing many things, could be working in many areas, could have an amazing portfolio of ministries, and yet Jesus may not get mentioned in any of these. And what you'll find as you go through this series is that in each of the letters, there is a common structure. There will be a link to the vision in the first chapter. There will usually be a commendation for something that the church is doing well. There will be a complaint for where they could improve. And there will be a warning and finally a promise linked to some images from the rest of Scripture. All but one of the churches receive some commendation. All but one of them receive some sort of complaint. With Ephesus, it is a little 50-50. So firstly, the link with the vision of chapter 1. There you will remember Jesus is presented as the Lord who has the stars, which are the churches, in his hand, standing amidst the lampstands that symbolizes the light that Christ gives that church to bear to the world. When I was a student, if I was having my work marked or reviewed, I never wanted it to be done by a teaching assistant or somebody on work experience. I wanted the professor's judgment. And so right at the beginning of this first letter, Christ reminds them that this is his assessment, that he is the only one really qualified to review the church. It's an intensification of the image from chapter 1, because now he is gripping, holding the seven stars in his hand. And he doesn't just stand, he walks among the lampstands. Christ is the overseer of any church's life. Also, whenever we may get a work assessment, review or whatever, I know it is human nature for us to skim over anything good or nice or commendable that's being said and to head straight to the bit entitled Areas for Development or Improvement. It's just how we're wired, isn't it? 10 good reports can easily be undone by one or two small criticisms. But Jesus takes his time to be fair to these churches. And so he wants to commend the Ephesian church for what they have been doing well. Particularly, he commends their deeds, their resilience and endurance, and their orthodoxy. I commented earlier on how Christ is the one who knows exactly what is going on in the churches. And we see that here in the double use of the phrase in verse 2, I know. I know your deeds. I know you do not tolerate certain things. So he tells the church, I know your deeds. And that's expanded to, I know your hard work. Literally, I know your labor, your toil, your hard graft. This was a very active church. This was a hard-working church. One whose members gave sacrificially of their time and service. They could well have been involved in many projects, doing many of the things that a church is called to do in terms of caring for its members, serving others. In terms we would understand, it probably had a full range of youth organizations, an active PW, numerous home groups. They worked hard. They were also resilient, persevering under pressure and even persecution. The story of how the gospel came to Ephesus can be seen in Acts chapter 19. Paul has spent what for him was an unusually long period of time in one place. But aware of the strategic importance of Ephesus, he spends 2.5 years there. Under his preaching and his lectures and his personal visitation, we read, many came to faith. But the economic implications for some weren't so good. And those who made their living out of making religious paraphernalia for the pagan goddess Diana started an uproar, and Paul had to be rescued from the ensuing riot that occurred in the amphitheater. So although this could have been seen as a victory, and the church did obviously continue to grow, we read in Acts 20 of Paul speaking to their elders sometime later. In spite of that, the religious opposition obviously continued as well. And yet the Ephesian church persevered and was strong in the face of this. More than that, they refused to grow weary under those assaults. That is no mean achievement. So this church is to be commended. They were also doctrinally orthodox. Sometimes we might expect that if a church was to go off the rails, that it would maybe be in the area of theology or gospel faithfulness. Both in scripture and in church history to the present day, we can see churches that were active and enthusiastic and gospel-centered, but had suddenly then added to the gospel or subtracted from the gospel so that what they were preaching was actually a different gospel. We'll see more of that later. But that's not the case here. Paul's words in verse 2 most likely refer to the group that he then names in verse 6, the Nicolaitans. Unfortunately, we don't know anything about this sect, except that they were obviously very active in the region, since they're mentioned later in the next chapter in the letter to Pergamum. But they seem to be the contemporary expression of the various groups of false teachers and false apostles that have plagued churches through history. Paul himself predicted this to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. There will come among you wolves who will try to destroy the flock. Interestingly, it's been suggested that the name Nicolaitans, like most of the other names in Revelation, is actually a cryptic pseudonym. It's symbolic because the Greek Nicolaos simply means destroyer of the people. It's unlikely a group would deliberately call themselves that. And that would fit in with Paul's words in Acts chapter 20. Wolves are coming to destroy you. So regardless of who they were, the Ephesians are again to be commended for having nothing to do with them. So it's an active church. It's a resilient church. It's an orthodox church. Everything seems fine. Surely there's little to rebuke them for. Well, the rebuke comes in verses 5 to 6. And in spite of all the commendations, it's a crucial and significant rebuke, because it relates to what we might call a first-order issue. It's nothing secondary. It's nothing unimportant or over which Christians might just agree to disagree. We can think of it in terms of the Ephesians traveling in two directions. They have walked away and they have fallen down. They have forsaken their first love, and they have fallen spiritually from a great height. Now, this is initially hard to understand, isn't it, when you put it alongside all that they have been commended for. But you see, even doctrinal orthodoxy and hard work is no excuse for love. It's no substitute. Was there perhaps self-sufficiency in all their activities? Was there pride in their resilience? Was there arrogance in their theological orthodoxy? Because if that was the case, then they had indeed forgotten the most important thing. It's not spelled out for us exactly what this first love was, but it clearly wasn't a bland love is love and anything goes, or that love can be defined whichever way they wanted, because John has already commended them for resisting false teaching and remaining orthodox. No. They would have known that the first love that is mentioned here was love for the Lord Jesus himself. Because a church can be hard working, but out of duty rather than love. A church can be resilient, but out of stubbornness rather than love. A church can be orthodox, but out of a type of intellectual superiority rather than love. American author John Ortberg once wrote a hard-hitting article entitled, "When Can You Be So Right as to Be Wrong?" When can you be so right as to be wrong? In it, he uses the Pharisees as one example. And he points out that sometimes, by the way in which we are right, we end up becoming more wrong than the people we are criticizing. Even if on a particular issue you happen to be right, if we are right in such a way that is offensive to others, dismissive of others, causing hurt to others, and showing no desire to care about others, and if we exhibit no sign of the fruit of the Spirit, then God is not in it. And we have, in fact, become wrong. And that is why the Apostle John's command is very simple. Repent. 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 We see a third direction introduced here. We had turned away and fallen down. So now we have go back. Get back to doing the things you did at first. Think back to those days when you were so captivated by the love of God, so motivated by gospel truth, so hungry for the Spirit's work. Get back there, because by walking away and forsaking your first love, have you forgotten that you are here to reflect the love and glory of God? There's more than a little hint here, isn't there, of God's dealings with his Old Testament people. If you read the prophets, think of how often God will talk of how he loved Israel, how he chose them to bless the other nations. Think of the love song in Isaiah chapter 5 or in Hosea. And yet his people are unfaithful, adulterous, ran after other things. So he pleads with them through the prophets to return to love him again with all of their heart. I look around the world and I see churches who have become sidetracked, diverted into some bypath, pouring their energy into something other than their first love. I see dear brothers and sisters who have lost that vision of Jesus in chapter 1, who have forsaken their mission to bring a lost world into the light of Christ. Brothers and sisters in Africa who have become obsessed with a so-called prosperity gospel, where their first love has become getting wealthy. Brothers and sisters across the Atlantic who have become distracted by some narrow nationalistic agenda that believes that through legislation and imposition we can bring in the kingdom of God and somehow woo others to Jesus, where their first love has become their country. Brothers and sisters in Western Europe, deluded into letting the secular world set the moral agenda rather than Scripture, where their first love has become being seen as tolerant and relevant. Brothers and sisters closer to home, refusing to speak out against sectarian or racist attacks, or somehow trying to explain them away, where their first love has become their community. In our own denomination, I observe discussions and fierce debates about internal matters, lobby groups emerging to campaign on issues that matter not one whit to those outside the church who need Christ, where their first love has become trying to purify the church according to their understanding of secondary matters. Oh, how easy it is to forget our first love. Let us repent. Let us get back to what we were doing at first. I don't know this congregation. I've enjoyed getting to know some of you most recently at the church weekend. I mean, that seems a long time ago. Can you believe the World Cup is still on? And it was great. It was just lovely to be with you there. But I don't really know the mechanisms or internal workings of the church. So I'm not in a position to say what the issues might be for you. But let me gently ask as a friend, is there any way in which you have forgotten and forsaken your first love? For the size of this congregation, how's the prayer life? For the location of this congregation, how is your community outreach? For the body life and relational health of this congregation, what is your vision for fellowship and discipleship? Is it one that looks underneath the superficialities and is prepared to covenant to walk with one another as brothers and sisters through good and bad. Don't get sidetracked. Remember your first love. As the writer to the Hebrews says, consider Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God on the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You see the connection with verse 3? How can you be sure that you will always endure and never grow weary? By remembering him who endured so much for us. Each letter ends with a warning and a promise. Here the warning is pretty straightforward. If the church doesn't repent, the lampstand will be removed. Basically, that congregation will cease to exist. The church at Ephesus did repent, as far as we know, and continued to persevere, since the early church fathers speak of a vibrant community there during the first couple of centuries. However, a traveler visiting the area several hundred years later spoke of only three Christians in the city whose knowledge of the gospel was virtually non-existent. The lampstand had been removed. We're probably weary of hearing statistics of doom regarding church closures when we know that there are many good things to report, many new churches being planted. But the two can go hand in hand. The old wineskins disappear and the new wineskins emerge. As we look at the statistics, for example, just in the few countries where I have lived, and this is all in the public domain, the United Church of Canada, the Church of Scotland, the American Presbyterians, the Church of England, hemorrhaging membership with hundreds of buildings closed every year. Lampstands have been removed. And if you trace the history of those congregations, it is because in the vast majority of cases they lost their confidence in the gospel. Maybe they stayed active for a while, but without Jesus. Maybe they were a community service center for a while, but without the Spirit. Maybe they tried to become socially acceptable and change their views on a variety of moral or ethical issues, but without the Scriptures. And that's the challenge, friends. One thing I do know about this congregation is that for generations you have been a light to gospel witness in this town. Your reputation is good. You've served this community well and are continuing to do so even these weeks by facilitating such an amazing children's ministry in this place. You have a century and a quarter of faithful witness. But all of that will mean nothing if we lose our first love. With every passing generation, we need to ask the same fundamental question. Why do we exist? If we closed tomorrow, who would notice? If the Spirit was removed tomorrow, would we just carry on doing what we've been doing as if nothing had happened? What is our vision? And is Jesus the center of that vision? Because if he is not, then when a traveler passes through Bangor in a few hundred years' time, might it be that they find nothing here? Finally, the promise is that to the one who is victorious, who remains faithful in the face of adversity, and who listens to the message of this letter and who repents, they will be given access to the tree of life which is in the paradise of God, verse 7. That's essentially a promise of eternity with Christ, our first love. The tree of life, to which access was forbidden in Eden, where the angel with the blazing sword was put in front of it as an act of God's grace and mercy to prevent our first parents from tasting of it as well, and thereby being condemned to an eternity without God, that is now accessible to us in Christ. Because through Christ, we can enter paradise. He has opened the gates of heaven to let us in. And what is heaven but to be in communion with God, to know him and to be known by him and to love him and be loved by him and never again be in a situation where we lose that love, never again to be in a position where we lose that vision, because the vision is there. The risen Lord Jesus of chapter 1 will forever be there in front of our eyes. A removed lampstand or an eternal vision of Jesus. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to this church. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you that that extends to coming gently alongside your church today as you did to those seven churches and saying, well done, but here's how you can please me more. And so, Lord, help us to get back to where we were at first in our love for you and for you alone. And may our lampstand shine brightly in this town. Amen.